I wonder where you were 57 years ago today. Obviously, if you're under 60, you have little or no memory of that. But most Americans, even if they're slightly over 60, know where they were, know what they were doing when they heard what had happened in Dallas on November 22nd, 1963. Most of you know Kevin Ferguson. He's spoken here a few times, I think. Last month, I had the funeral for Kevin's sister up in northern Missouri. And as arrangements were being made for that, Kevin was informing me about his family, and he said to me, I think you may have gone to school with some of my cousins, Joyce Ferguson and Neil Ferguson. Those names sounded somewhat familiar to me, so I got out my yearbooks from junior high and high school, and Joyce Ferguson was in all six of them. We graduated from high school with her, Linda. Did you know Joyce Ferguson? Our class was a big class. I didn't know her in high school. I could have had her in a class or something, maybe. But anyway, I took my yearbooks up to the funeral, and at the funeral dinner, I met or re-met Joyce Ferguson, and while the dinner was unfolding around us, we were back in high school for a while. And she knew a lot of things that I didn't know about our classmates, what they were doing, who had died, and so forth, in these intervening years. We shared a lot of memories, but the one thing that struck me, and the reason I'm telling you this, is that we each knew exactly what class we were in when the announcement came over the intercom that the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, had been assassinated in Dallas 57 years ago today. I was of an impressionable age at that time, so I did look into it all as it unfolded. You may remember where you were and the deep collective emotions of that time. The JFK assassination is the most prodigiously and intensively investigated murder in the history of the world. There's an enormous mountain of evidence pertaining to it. After 57 years, facts exist which cannot be challenged. Not one weapon other than Oswald's rifle has ever been found and linked in any way to the assassination. Not one bullet other than the three fired from Oswald's rifle has ever been found and linked to the assassination. No person other than Oswald has ever been connected by evidence in any way to the assassination. No evidence has ever surfaced linking Oswald to any of the major groups suggested by many as being behind the assassination. No evidence has ever been found showing that any person or group framed Oswald for the murder. And yet, I meet people regularly who claim that the CIA did it, or that the FBI did it, or that the Secret Service did it, or that the Dallas police did it, or that the Mafia did it, or that Lyndon Johnson was behind it, or that the KGB did it, or that Castro did it. How heavily influenced are we by what we want to believe? I was down in Dallas a year or so ago, standing on that street where it happened, looking at the X where the headshot took place, and I met a man who argued adamantly that J.D. Tippit was on the grassy knoll and shot the president from there. J.D. Tippit was the police officer that Oswald killed just a few minutes after the assassination. The thing I'm focusing on here is that although we all have the same evidence, whatever their motivations, people spin their own narratives about what happened. And instead of reaching the conclusion that the evidence demands that Oswald killed Kennedy and acted alone, it's just more fun to believe in the grassy knoll. And it's more lucrative to write a book about it. I've used this as an illustration since it happened 57 years ago today, because I've seen the whole story develop during my one little lifetime. When it comes to religion, we've had the development of 2,000 years. Many acknowledge that our authority is the Bible. And although we all have the same evidence, people develop their own narratives about what we should conclude from that same Bible that we all have. It's had 2,000 years to develop. So I never have a week go by but what somebody tells me there are many ways to God, not just one way. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There will be a second chance after the rapture. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And salvation is by faith only. I hear these things all the time, as you do. We in the church have always tried, and we continue to try, to be as biblical as we can and to let the Bible speak for itself. So this morning, I'd like to give you a few simple truths from the Bible and see where that evidence leads us. Even on a subject as simple as who's going to be saved, we find that there are all kinds of narratives that people believe, and they believe them sincerely. So the question of who's going to be saved invites discussion about the church, about salvation, about heaven. The Bible teaches us that these discussions are appropriate. Luke 24, verse 32 shows that. Investigation is appropriate. Acts 17, 11 shows that. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 1, 18, concerning matters of the soul. How else can we prove all things and hold that fast which is good? 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Let's just think about some basic Bible truths. One of them is, God wants everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who will have all to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. God does not favor any nation, any group, any gender, or any individual. God loves all equally and he loves all completely. John 3, 16, which everybody knows. As Ed pointed out in the table talk, Jesus died for all to be saved. John 3, 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and numerous other passages. Jesus died for all. Grace is available to all. I was here a few times a while back when you were working on a memory verse, Titus chapter 2, I think, beginning in verse 11. It talks about that very thing. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's not just for select individuals. It's for all who will embrace it. Titus 2:11. Heaven has room for all. In the book of Revelation, the symbolic description of heaven there shows that it's not only got length and breadth, it has height as well. And it's enormous. The Lord knows them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Therefore, not a single person who is in a saved condition on the last day is going to be lost. As Savior, Jesus Christ is the one who declares who he saves, when he saves, and where he saves. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, again Titus 2, 11. Jesus will judge on the last day, John 5, 22. The house of God will be judged as well as those who do not obey the gospel, 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. And while you and I inevitably have to make some judgments, John 7, 24, they must be righteous judgments, and we must not judge unnecessarily, unfairly, or unlovingly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. God's word is the sole soul guide. It's the sole soul guide. S-O-L-E-S-O-U-L. The sole soul guide. Matthew 4:4. Psalm 73 verse 24. And God's word gives us our blueprint for the church. In Exodus, we see that Moses was given a blueprint for the tabernacle. Chapter 39 verses 42 and 43. God's word is the final authority in religion. Proverbs 19 verse 21. It's the Bible. Scripture is open to all. To read it, to understand it, to obey it, and to be saved. John 5:39, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. Private opinions did not go into the making of this book, and private interpretations must not be taken out of it either. What it says to one, it says to all, universally. So when we talk about who's going to be saved, how big do we draw the circle? That's really the essence of the issue. How big do we draw that circle? It is possible to draw that circle too small. We must not shut others out of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:13, which is parallel to what we were studying this morning in the book of Luke. We must not require more than Jesus requires. Matthew 23 verse 4. We must not bind anything that the apostles did not bind. Matthew 16 verse 19 and Matthew 18 verse 18. We must not take away other Christians' liberty. Acts 15:1, 2 Corinthians 3:17, Galatians 5:1. On some of these points, you could go on and on. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So in matters of opinion, we must follow after the things which make for peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It's possible to draw the circle too small. It's also possible to draw the circle too big. Salvation is not universal. It's not true that everybody's going to be saved, although that is a popular belief. Many believe that all religions are just different roads to the same place. And this appeals to a culture in which toleration is one of the chief virtues. But it's a mistake to believe that because we have a civil right to believe anything in our country, that makes every belief equally true. It most certainly does not. Jesus taught us to stay in bounds. John chapter, 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He told us not to untie what the apostles tied, Matthew 16:19, and not to think of men above that which is written in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Strange as it sounds to modern ears, there are not 1,000 ways to heaven. Strange as it sounds to modern ears, there are not even 2 ways to heaven. Jesus is the exclusive route, the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus is going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. And he's going to make that separation using obedience to his words as the standard. Matthew 7 verses 21 through 27. Not even all who claim obedience and allegiance to him are going to make it. Again, Matthew 7, 21. So the issue is not how small do I draw the circle or how big do I draw the circle. The issue really is where does God draw the circle? That's the real question. Whatever his word says is right. Psalm 33 verse 4, 2 Timothy 3:16. And ultimately nothing else mattered. We could debate the issue. We could even take a vote on it and see what the majority said, but it wouldn't matter. God's immutable counsel will stand, even though the whole earth set themselves against him. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4, John 3:36, John 12:48, and again, myriad passages. So who does God put in the circle of salvation? Well, he tells us that the body of Christ will be saved. Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. This shows who the Savior is, and it shows where he saves. God placed all spiritual blessings in one location, that is, in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're saved by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In his body. Can't people get salvation some other place too? Consider the story of the great flood. Everybody that was in the ark was saved, and everybody outside the ark was lost. To be saved, we must enter into Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It's the church, the people in the church, that will be saved. And the church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people were immersed in water for the remission of their sins on that first day, chapter 2, verse 41. And thousands more in the weeks, the months, and the years that followed after that. And the next several chapters of Acts tell that story. The final sentence of the second chapter of Acts says that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Verse 47. Scripture never records that sinners arbitrarily just joined the church. Rather, when they obeyed God, God added each obedient believer to the church. Salvation and membership in the universal church occur simultaneously. God puts each person he saves in the same place, that is, in the church. And he doesn't put anybody else into the church. It's impossible for a saved person to be someplace else beside the church. The church is the saved, all the saved, and none but the saved. We can't be saved outside of the church. The church is not the Savior, but the church is the saved. We can't follow Christ without obeying him. Luke 6:46 and John 14, verse 15. He commands baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and again, myriad passages. If a person follows the Lord, they will be immersed. Acts 18, verse 8. And at that time, that person will be added to the Lord's church. It's called the church of God. It's called the church of the living God. And that's what's going to be saved. Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 15. God planned the church from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God gave his son's life to purchase the church. John 3:16, Acts 20, 28. And he provides for the church. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. So it's called the church of God. That doesn't refer to the denomination that today wears that name, which dates back only about 100 years or so, and differs in doctrine from the original church of God. It's called the church of the firstborn ones. These are the ones that are going to be saved. Early churches were also called churches of Christ. Romans 16:16, Hebrews 12:23. Jesus purchased it with his blood. Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25. It is his bride. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 5:27. He is its head. Colossians 1:18. And it belongs to Christ. Matthew 16:18. So it is Christ's church, the church of Christ. All of these phrases, body of Christ, church, church of God, church of Christ, they all refer to the same group in the Bible. This is not attributing salvation to multiple groups. It refers to the same group in multiple ways. Christ established only one church, Matthew 16:18, Acts 2:47. There is one body, Ephesians 4:4. There is but one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Those in Christ are in his body. Those in his body are in the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Ephesians 2:16. No one is in the church of God that is not also in the church of Christ. I meet so many people who believe that all denominations compose one universal church. Well, the word church is found 117 times in the New Testament, and these usages fall into two categories, the universal church and the local churches. There's not a single verse referring to a denomination wearing the name of a man or calling itself after some religious function or office. Martin Luther, for example, is a great hero of mine, but to call the church after his name would be misguided. That's the best thing that you could say about it. Martin Luther is a hero of mine, but he wasn't crucified for me, so how can I call the church after his name? Just as one example. The Lord's church is not a denomination, nor is it all the denominations combined. Anytime the church is referred to universally, the singular expression is used, the church. That's found 70 times in the New Testament. The plural always refers to local congregations who were unified, teaching and practicing the same things, unlike denominations today. 1 Corinthians 1:10, speak the same thing. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3:16, Ephesians 4:4-6. There was a unity in these early congregations. So when we get to a question like, do you think only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? We have to decide what we mean by the expression Church of Christ. I don't believe that any denomination called the Church of Christ. It would be more likely to be saved than a denomination of some other name. If the term, on the other hand, Church of Christ is used just to refer to the church that Jesus bought and paid for with his own blood, then that's a different question. That group is the divinely assembled Church of God. Acts 2:47. God puts every saved person into it, and it's impossible for a saved person to be anywhere else but there. My desire is to stay out of any denomination and just to be a part of Christ's original church. And his church does exist on the earth today. We must not fall into the trap of believing, and we must not let go unchallenged the idea that one church is just as good as another. It's such a common idea. I heard it mentioned, somebody was quoted to me this morning as having made that general expression, that one church is just as good as another. Sounds broad-minded to say that, but it doesn't make common sense, and it doesn't make scriptural sense. You don't go, when you go to the bank, you don't tell the teller, well, just deposit this check into any account because one account's as good as another. No. You have a special account you want that check to go into. You don't tell the pharmacist, well, I've got a prescription, but just give me anything because one drug is as good as another. Nobody thinks that. Down on 9th Street in Kansas City, years ago, I don't know if it's still there or not, but there was a Church of Satan down there. I forget what cross street went through there, but it was on 9th Street, on a corner. Church of Satan. Surely, a Church of Satan is not good. A church with a charlatan preacher fleecing its members is not good. A church that denies the deity of Christ is not good. A church that turns a blind eye to its leaders abusing children is not good. A church that endorses sinful activities is not good. A church that teaches false doctrine is not good. We don't have any authority from God to set up a congregation to do whatever it pleases and then call that the church. The church must conform to God's pattern. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, show that. The church must be a franchise of the original church. When you go to a McDonald's anywhere in the world, you order from the same menu, and they cook from the same recipes, and they answer to the same code of policies, because each is a franchise of the original organization. I can't just go up here to the corner and put up golden arches of my own and call my restaurant McDonald's and serve Sonic hamburgers out of it. It's got to fit according to the pattern. With the scriptures as the sole authority for doctrine and practice, a church must observe all things that Jesus instructed. Matthew 28:20. So on a practical level, when we've all got the same body of evidence, it's right here in this book, how do we identify the Lord's church today? Take any church in question and compare it to the Bible. Is it organized the same way the New Testament church was? Does it use a Bible name or designation or description? Does it worship in a scriptural manner? Does it accurately teach about salvation? Does it follow a scriptural mission? Ultimately, when we try to answer the question, who is going to heaven, what we can say is that those who follow the Bible will make it to heaven. We of the Church of Christ are trying to be the New Testament church. So I would encourage anyone and everyone, whether you're in the room with us today or whether you're listening through Zoom or some other internet facility, read your Bible, ask questions, compare, and investigate, and follow where the evidence takes you so that we can all go to heaven together. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, believing Him, repenting, confessing Him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if you have something else to bring before the brethren here today, please let us know how we can assist you by coming up to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Brother Paul has announced.